thank you so much for your presence with us right now. And we pray, Lord, that we continue to cooperate and submit to you now as we look to your word, that you might direct us and correct us and for some comfort. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us now through your word and that we have teachable hearts, just willing to receive from you. Speak to those here this morning that don't know you, that maybe think they're Christians, and maybe they think that by attending church or having a Bible that they now have a relationship with you. But I pray, Lord, that as we look at this church of Thessalonica, that our own hearts would be touched by how simple the message really is, and but at the same time how profound it really is as it changes lives. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be starting a new study here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we've entitled this series, The Authentic Christian. And we're going to be looking this morning at the first five verses, which Paul is thanking God for you. And as you're turning there, a couple things. Of course, 2 o'clock this afternoon, next door in the chapel, we have our Spanish service. So if you want to kind of check that out at 2 o'clock. 6 o'clock, Young Adults Refuge, and that'll be over there in the chapel. And then this Wednesday, of course, we're studying the book of James, Mature and Immature, and we'll be looking at maturity and wisdom. How does a man or woman that is mature conduct themselves in wisdom? How does that wisdom appear? And so we'll be looking at that. And then, of course, after the service Wednesday night, we're going to be having our Salsa night. Now, listen, gringos, check it out. Notice I'm not in that category. Listen here, we're gonna heat this thing up. That'll be Wednesday. And so, you know, just because something is hot doesn't make it good, you know. And so I've had hot sauce that is very good, but it's very bad. It doesn't taste that good. So the object of Wednesday night is to produce a hot, good hot sauce, okay? So pray about that and see what the Lord puts on your heart as we get together Wednesday night and fellowship out there in the courtyard. And we've got all sorts of stuff going on. We have a chili dog night coming up and snow cone, ice cream, all sorts of stuff going on so we can kind of hang out and get to know each other. So that will be this Wednesday at 7 o'clock. Well, let's look here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll pick it up in verse 1. And I just want to read this chapter. It's not a very long chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Last couple of days, I was noting the home sales here in the Inland Empire. I don't know if you noticed the last 3 or 4 months, it sort of dropped off. But the medium-sized home in the Inland Empire right now is selling for $500,000. And I know it's a shock because I think I'd never pay that much for my house. But, I mean, it's a shock to see what the prices are doing. A couple of years ago, in 2004, they ran a poll and they asked prospective buyers, what is the thing that you look for in buying a house? I thought it was kind of interesting. You know, many things can run through our mind. You know, the structural integrity of the home. Maybe the plumbing, the electrical. Maybe the building materials. Maybe the part of town that it happens to be in. Maybe the appliances. Maybe if the house is fully insulated and energy efficiency and all these things that we might think about. But you may be surprised as to what the number one thing that buyers are looking for. Curb appeal. How does the house look from the street? That was their number one concern. The second one was, is how does the inside of the house look when you step through the door? And I thought to myself, isn't that really symptomatic or really a picture of the society that we live in today? That we're so concerned about the appearance of things, but oftentimes we really aren't concerned about the substance of things. It kind of reminds me of years ago we had this movie land thing right over here in Colton where they had this cowboy town that looked good, but then when you got there was nothing behind the walls. It just was an appearance of a town. And how we're so concerned about how things look. And I wonder as I was reading this and considering this, how churches have adopted a spiritual curb appeal. That we maybe see a family going down the street on Saturday all dressed up with a briefcase. We think, now that, if I ever become a Christian, that's what I want to become like. Or maybe we see young men on 10 speeds, white shirts and ties, say, now that is a committed group right there. Or maybe how many buses the church may own, or the size of the facility, or the number of activities that are taking place. That maybe we would look at all of these things and say, now that is genuine Christianity, that is the real thing. But we may be surprised that digging a little deeper reveals that it's simply a veneer. It's not really real. It's not genuine. And so because of that, I want us to begin to study this book known as 1 Thessalonians, which we're giving as the theme, the authentic Christian. Because I believe within this short little book is really a description of genuine Christianity or authentic Christianity. Now, what's so amazing about this book is that this church was a baby church. Now, as we get into it this morning, by way of introduction and background, we'll find that Paul was possibly in the city for only 3 weeks. But during that period of time, God began a work in some people's hearts in a very, very loose city. And the result was the church of Thessalonica, an infant church. Now, let me just come right out and just say that this was not a perfect church. And you know the old adage, we've heard it probably many times, that if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it because it won't be perfect anymore. Well, that's kind of like this church. This church had a few problems, and I'm not going to gloss over it, but I think in light of other churches of the New Testament, in light of what we see today, this church was a model of Jesus. It really was. It was a church that loved God. It was a church that was serious about the things of God. Now, we need to note the time in which this particular letter was written. This is one of Paul's earlier letters, and I think that that's noteworthy. That the time this was written is about 50 AD, and this probably is the second letter that Paul wrote. The first one probably being Galatians, and this second letter of 1 Thessalonians probably being the second letter, and then about 4 months later, so 2 Thessalonians. Paul has been a Christian for about 15 years when he wrote this. And what that means is 20 years earlier, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And then 15 years later, Paul became a Christian or a follower of the Lord. To also put it in perspective, being 50 AD, about 20 years later, Judaism or the Jews are going to be in full-blown rebellion against Rome, by which the city of Jerusalem is going to be besieged and later leveled to the ground. So it was a period of time that was rather a time of turmoil. It was a time in which all sorts of stuff was going on. There was this kind of this sense in the air that something big was going to happen. And there were these little skirmishes that were happening with the Jews and the Romans, and little things were going on. Greek thinking was real prevalent, that basically taught that the body wasn't a big deal. Do with your body whatever you want to do. What really matters is the inside. And so there was all of this Greek thinking that was taking place, loose living. Homosexuality was rampant. It was just a very, very dire time for the Lord, a time for Jesus to be preached. And I kind of look at the time and I look at our time today and I think, what a lot of similarities we see in that first century as to what we're living today. Of course, many believe Jesus is coming back possibly in the next few weeks because of the gas prices. Of course, they've been going up, and that is a sign that Jesus will return. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. But we are living in some pretty tumultuous times, I think, because we got this war going on, of course, with Iraq, and then we've got terrorism, and of course, we've got the society of barnyard ethics in our society today, and of course, the homosexual agenda that's trying to get us to be convinced that it's an alternative lifestyle. Along with that, we've got rebellion like I've never seen. I was watching recently on the news of all these problems they're having in France over these labor disputes where people are challenging the police and riots in the street. And you look at all of this stuff, and there's this sense in our own hearts that something's got to give. I mean, what's going to happen? And it's to this church and to our own church that we look here now at 1 Thessalonians. If you'll note with me in verse 6, I want to, again, refresh our minds as to how godly this church truly was. Verse 6 says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." So this was a church that was an example of Jesus Christ. Now, I encourage you now, as I'm going to take a little bit of time now, and I want to do a background on this book, and you can kind of jot these things down if you'd like to, because we're going to be in this book for a while, and I just want to kind of lay a foundation for this church and what we're going to be looking at, and this is sort of the little legwork that we need to do. Now, it's no question as to who wrote this book. In verse 1, it tells us, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. Paul wrote this, and this is not disputed, it's not argued over even by various critics, but it's Paul is the author of this book. The date of this book is 50 AD. Now that's pretty basic too. Most commentators agree on that date. There really isn't any question as to that. One of the earlier of Paul's writings. Where Paul wrote this, if you're taking notes, jot down Acts 18:5. This book was written from Corinth, that Paul himself had to leave Thessalonica late one night because of a death threat on his life. He'd only spent possibly 3 weeks there, so he had to leave Thessalonica, and he went to a place called Berea, and there from Berea, he eventually made his way over to Athens and then Corinth, and then from Corinth he waited for Timothy to come with word as to how the church was doing. So it's there in Corinth that Paul hears about this church that is concerned whether Paul loves them, because Paul left so suddenly. They had questions about the return of the Lord. They had questions about whether the Lord had already come because of the persecution that they were suffering under. And they had many, many questions. What about our loved ones that have died and the Lord comes back? What's going to happen to them? And what about us? What will happen to us? So they had many questions about the return of the Lord and various doctrinal issues. And so it's written to the Thessalonians. Again, in verse 1 tells us who it is. Now, Paul started this church. If you're taking notes, jot down Acts 17, verses 1 through 15. It tells us the whole story, how Paul started this church. You know, this church was one of those divine churches because this church in this area of Europe was the result of a vision that Paul had in Acts 16. Paul was preaching the gospel there in Asia, and this vision came to Paul, a vision of a man saying, come over to Macedonia, come over to Europe and help us. And when Paul came away from that, he realized that God was now giving him the mandate to go to Europe to preach the gospel. So one of the first cities that Paul went to was a place called Philippi. Now, we studied the book of Philippians. And what happens? Paul goes there, he preaches the gospel, he gets arrested, gets beat up, thrown in prison. And I'd say, so much for the visions I've had, Lord. I don't know if I like these visions. But you know what? He was right in the center of God's will. Sometimes when God tells us what to do, things may not turn out the way we'd like them to. But it doesn't mean God isn't in it. God was in this. And so then later, Paul comes to Thessalonica, by which he then starts this church. Now, when you read the account in Acts, it makes it clear that Paul reasoned in the synagogue of the Jews for three Sabbaths. Many believe that Paul was only in this community for 3 weeks. Now, some say, well, he's reasoned 3 weeks there, but he was there much longer. We don't know. We know he was at least there for 3 weeks. And the result of him sharing, discipling, and teaching was this church known as the Church of the Thessalonians. The theme of this book is Christianity as it ought to be. Or we're calling it authentic Christianity. Now, we're learning from a baby church, a group of people that received Jesus, that allowed the word to become part of their lives, and it transformed them. And they became strong, strong believers in the first century. After each chapter, there is a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to give you these 5 verses. Now, as I give them to you, I want to tell you that each one of these verses that refer to the return of Jesus were practical. Paul believed that doctrine led to duty. He believed that Christianity was not some high-minded ideas, but it was a practical life that could actually be lived. And so in chapter 1, verse 10, we have the return of Jesus Christ, which means salvation and assurance. In chapter 2, verses 19 through 20, the return of Jesus Christ means being a soul winner and service to the Lord. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, the return of Jesus Christ means stability in Christian living. In chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the return of Jesus Christ means strength in the midst of sorrow. And then lastly, chapter 5, verses 23 through 24, the return of Jesus Christ means sanctification or a change in life. See, Paul did not believe that doctrine was cold and it belonged someplace in a monastery, but he believed that doctrine led to personal duty, a changed life. Now, the purpose of this letter was to tell the believers, I love you, and to encourage them in the doctrines of the Lord. To let them know, I am so blessed by your behavior. I am so encouraged by how you're walking with God in the midst of your trials. And to reaffirm the return of Jesus Christ. Now, these are the basic ideas that Paul gets across. Now, the breakdown of this book is real simple, and I'm going to kind of give just a real quick outline. The first 3 chapters deals with what Paul remembers, or I like to say the first 3 chapters is the birth of the church. Then in chapters 4 and 5 is the walk of the church. So you could say the first 3 chapters are doctrinal, and then chapters 4 and 5 is practical. It's how we apply doctrine. And I'll tell you, every New Testament book, every epistle in the New Testament always has the same outline. The first part of the book will be doctrinal. The second half will be duty. Or you could say the life of the Christian, or you could say, and then the walk of the Christian. So it's always doctrinal, then practical. Here's the key passage of the book, is 1 Thessalonians 5:9-10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we live together with him. Now, let me give you the key word that's used throughout this book. The key word is brother or brethren. It's used 19 times in 1 Thessalonians. It's used 9 times in 2 Thessalonians. Now, why is that important? Because as the key word, Paul is the spiritual father writing to his spiritual children. And so he's writing to them to encourage them. So what we want to do this morning is we want to look at these first 5 verses as an introduction as we begin. In verses 1 and 2, thanks to God. Paul gives thanks. As he opens, his heart is overflowing with gratitude to the Lord for these believers. Verse 3 is the evidence of God. So first of all, thanks to God, the evidence of God. Paul gives 3 evidences of this group of believers that they truly are believers. Then in verse 4, chosen of God, or elect of God, and then verse 5, the word of God. So we have thanks to God, evidence of God, chosen of God, and the word of God. So let's look here at giving thanks to God in verse 1. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice as it starts with Paul. Now Paul was not always called Paul. His first name that we come to know him as was Saul back in Acts 9. Now the name Saul means desired or proud. And I can't think of a better name for Saul because that's what he was. He was a very prideful man. He called himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, blameless. Paul was about as religious as you can get. And it's been said that religious nuts are the hardest nuts to crack. And I'll tell you, Paul was in that category. He really was a religious nut. He was so committed to God that he thought he was doing God a service by having Christians jailed and even executed. That's how committed to the cause of God he was. He thought that Christianity was a sect and needed to be wiped out. But in Acts 9, he saw the Lord. He had an encounter with Jesus Christ, and Paul was gloriously saved, and his name was changed to Paul. Now, the name Paul means little. So he started out proud, and God demoted him to one that was little. And Paul never got over the fact that God called him. Never. I mean, on and on in 1 Timothy and various books of the Bible, he speaks about how good God was to him. It mentions Silvanus or Silas. The name Silas means woody. That's his name, you know. They named a car after him later on, but his name was Woody. And he was a Roman citizen, and best as we can see, the first time he's mentioned is back in Acts 15. This man was an important messenger and pillar of the church of Jerusalem. Later on, he was sent with Paul and became one of Paul's messengers and pastors by his side. And so his name was Silas, Roman citizen. And Timothy. Timothy came to know the Lord in Paul's first missionary journey. Now, Timothy came from a, you might say, a mixed family, you might say, because Timothy's father was Greek and his mother was a Jew. And on his first missionary journey, Timothy's mother came to the Lord. Later, Timothy came to the Lord. And then on his second missionary journey, about 7 years later, Paul saw this young man, Timothy, that had grown in the Lord. And Paul says, I want this man by my side. So Timothy became his assistant pastor, you might say, that traveled with Paul. And later on, when Paul was executed, Timothy took the reins and became one of the leaders of the New Testament church. And so he says to Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now that word church is one of those words that is so misunderstood. The word church literally means called out ones, is what it means. Now how often when we hear the word church, we think of a building. I'm going to church. And what's weird is we are the church. That's the weird thing. I'm going to join the church. I am the church. And we don't realize that. And we think of it in a building. I think another word that's also misunderstood is the word saint. I mean, what a word that is just so crazy. And I was brought up Catholic. We were taught that in order to be a saint, you have to have performed a couple miracles. You have to have lived a special life. And you also have to be dead. And then later on, they canonize you. They shoot you with a cannon. And then they say, okay, that guy's a saint. Which is crazy. A saint just means true believer. In some parts of the world, you go, they actually call each other saints. I think St. Terry sounds so biblical, doesn't it? When you think about it. It just means true believer is what it means. And so these are two terms that we don't use much, or if we do use the word church, we use it incorrectly. If we do use the word saint, oftentimes we misunderstand it. But this was a group that was called out of the world system at Thessalonica. They were true believers, saints, that had trusted in Jesus Christ. And then he mentions the city, Thessalonians or Thessalonica. Now, originally, Thessalonica was known as Therma. Now, Therma gets his name from some hot springs that were in this area of Thessalonica. As far back as archaeologists can tell us, that this city was found in 315 BC and was given the name Thessalonica after the half-sister of Alexander the Great. That was his half-sister's name. So it was founded by the Greeks. Later on, in 168 BC, it was conquered by the Romans. Now, back in Paul's day, this city was right around 200,000 people. Today, that city is over 300,000. And it's one of those interesting cities that has basically lasted the test of time. Many of the cities that we talk about in Bible times, they're just archaeological finds. But this is a continuous city that has its origin all the way back to 315 BC. So it's quite an interesting city that exists today. And back in Paul's day, it was made up of Greeks. It was made up of Romans and Jews. And today it still has the same basic makeup of population. So reading Ogilvie's book, and he's lived there for a period of time, and he said it's amazing to see how the city over the last 2,000 years continues to have the same type of people that were living there when Paul was there. Notice he says, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's quite an introduction that Paul gives here, because the term in Christ, Paul uses 48 times in his epistles. The term in Christ Jesus 48 times, in Christ 34 times, and in the Lord 50 times. Not that we get hung up over in Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, or in Jesus, we can get caught up with that. Basically, what Paul is describing is a Christian. A Christian is a Christian because they are in Christ. They're in a relationship with God, not because they're in a church, not because they're in service for the Lord, or because they give money to the church. They are Christians because they are in Christ. They have a relationship with God. They are born again. And it's so crucial this morning as we look at this that we ask ourselves this question, am I in Christ? Am I a child of God? When I think of my relationship with God, do I safely say and unflinchingly say, I am in Christ. I belong to Jesus Christ. I've had a new birth. I'm born again. I'm part of the family of God. I'm in Christ. I am in the Lord. And then he says, grace to you and peace. Notice the order of this. Grace is always first, then it's followed by peace. It's never peace, then grace. Peace is a result of grace. You know, today our society needs more than anything the Prince of Peace. We want so many things. You know, one of the things that I don't know if I mentioned this, when we were in Israel, one of the things that really bothered me, and it just to this day it still bothers me, is how Israel is so ripe for the Antichrist. When we were over there, I asked a couple of times, and one of our guides, who was a non-Christian, was making mention about all the problems they're having with the Palestinians, just Arabs, but this is what they are. And so they have all these problems, and he says, you know, we know that giving away the land is not really the best thing, and we know it probably won't even work, but we're willing to do anything for peace. And that's really what the Bible says. The Bible says that this man of peace is going to come, the Antichrist. He's going to set up a peace treaty between Israel and the Arabs for 3.5 years. Somehow this guy's going to speak and people are going to listen to him, and he's actually going to be able to have peace there, lasting peace for 3.5 years. I don't even know if it goes 3.5 hours there right now. I mean, even sometimes at the peace summits, they're screaming at each other. They can't have peace. And I look at our society today when the questions are asked on the streets, if you could have anything as an American, what would it be? Usually in the one of three answers, it's always peace. And the problem is our society lacks peace. We lack peace in our personal hearts. We lack peace in our marriages and in our families. And people want peace more than anything. But notice that peace is the result of grace. It's that unmerited favor of God. It's by God's grace, which is an attitude, it's an action, and it's an accomplishment. It's all given to us by Jesus Christ. And so he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, as we begin to look here now, verse 2, all the way through, I just want to make this one point. If you look down at this passage that we're looking at, verses 2 through 10 is one sentence. And I bring that to your attention because it is so difficult to break down. Because it's one thought of Paul. Paul just flows and he goes from verse 2 all the way to verse 10. One sentence. We look at our punctuations and we try to change it and stop it here, stop it there. You can't really stop it. It's one continuous thought of Paul as Paul is giving thanks to the Lord in verses 2 through 10. And so he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, I underlined that word all there in verse 2. Giving thanks always for all of you. You know, as I look at that, I was asking myself the question, am I one within the church that people are thankful for? You know, there's some people you're thankful when they come and you're more thankful when they go. And you know what I'm talking about. There's some people that the greatest blessing is when they finally leave. It's because they just seem to create drama and problems. Like what Chuck Smith says, he says, there's some in the church that are the blessed additions and the blessed subtractions. And sometimes it's true. There are some within the church that just cause problems. That's just the way it is. It's just their nature. It's the way they are. They're possibly unconverted. Or they've got unforgiveness. There's bitterness in their hearts. And so the blessing is when they're not there. That's what seems to be the blessing about them. There is a blessing. But here I underline that word all because as Paul remembers this congregation, his heart is overflowing with thankfulness for all of them. As he looks back at this congregation, his heart is saying, oh, I love this congregation. And I tell you, as I've been studying this book this week, I love this congregation. It is the most awesome group of people. And I think that as we study it, you're going to feel the same way. This young church that was so in love with the Lord, that was so committed to the cause of the Lord. If you were asked the question today, does your pastor know you? Could you say yes to that? And say, well, he knows me because I cause trouble all the time. No, I don't mean in that sense. I mean, does he know you in the sense that, oh, yeah, I know so-and-so. They're great. I was asking someone this just a while ago. I said, if I called your pastor, would he know who you are? No. How long have you been going there? 6 months. And I think that's sad. And we introduced her after the service. So, woman came up and introduced herself. And I said, do I know you? And she goes, I've been going here 12 years. I said, I'm just kidding. I don't know if I know you or not. But she came up, she goes, I'm going to introduce myself. She goes, I don't expect you to know my name, but I'm introducing myself to you. I've been here 9 months. I thought, that's good. She goes, I'm better than some. Because some people don't even tell you what their names are. Well, I think it's true. And sometimes we don't take the effort to introduce ourselves to each other. We come in and go out, and sometimes the complaint here, well, you know, as a church, I don't really know anybody. Well, what time did you get there? Just right after the worship. And what time did you leave? Just before the pastor finished praying. Oh, really? And you can't seem to meet people, okay? Well, I met the guy's head and back, I was sitting back up, but that was about it. And it's because this was a church that was committed to the Lord. This was a church that was active in the things of God. And as Paul looked back on them, Paul had fond memories of them. And I love how thankful Paul was. But notice Paul's prayerfulness. Notice, making mention of you in our prayers. This says a lot about Paul. And I think it says a lot about our prayers. And I was just thinking this morning as we have our time of prayer at 7:30 here. If you ever like to join us, we're over next door and the regions beyond. And then we meet there Wednesday evenings again at 6:30 and we pray. And I was just thinking about our prayers. That I think that a biblical prayer is not really a biblical prayer unless in that prayer we're thanking God. Our hearts should be ever thankful to the Lord. And I catch myself sometimes in prayer asking for this and asking for that. And that's not really good. Because yes, we can ask for the Lord, but at the same time, I better have a thankful heart. I better have a heart that is filled with gratitude over what God has done and over what God is doing. And that's one of the things I see about Paul. He's constantly praying, and in his prayers, he's always thankful. He's always thanking God for what God has done. And let me ask you, are you thankful to the Lord this morning? Are you saying, well, I would be if you'd give me this? Well, see, that's what I'm talking about. Is this lack of thankfulness and gratitude in our hearts to the Lord. Well, secondly now is the evidence of God. How do we know that these folks at Thessalonica were really believers? Well, in verse 3, there are three evidences of their conversion. Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of God and Father. Now, I want to note here, before we look at these three things, how thoughtful Paul was. Notice that Paul's thinking was not just on himself. His thinking was on other people. And I believe that's part of having a renewed mind, having a mind that's in tune with the Lord. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of the mind." And this is why studying the Bible, praying, being in service is a way of transforming these minds of ours. So we start thinking biblical. We start thinking the way the Bible is written. And so Paul is thinking about others, not just himself. Now, notice these three evidences of their conversion. And I'll give them to you. Number one, your work of faith. Number two, your labor of love. And number three, your steadfastness of hope. Back in 1 Corinthians 13:13, as Paul was describing love in the church at Corinth, he says, "But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Well, let's look real quickly at these three evidences of their conversion. First of all, your work are your deeds of faith. The evidence that we truly know Jesus Christ is in our deeds. Now, we're studying Wednesday nights the book of James, which is referred to as the most practical book of the New Testament. It's been said it's been written to those who are long in theory and short in practice. And I like this book. It's so practical. And what James says is, you say you have faith, show me your faith by your works. We have this idea today in our society that faith can be just personal. That I have a faith, and maybe you don't see it, but I really do have a genuine faith. And that's not true. I had a lady make a comment to me one time, and I think I've heard stupid things, but I got to tell you, this is at my top of the list. Now, here it is. I was talking to her about putting your faith in Jesus Christ, and she said to me, "You know, Terry, I think that a lot of people are Christians and they don't even know it." And right then I heard a spaceship go, coming by. Lord, get her, you know. But may the force be with you. I thought that was the weirdest thing. So this person comes before Jesus and he's, "Jesus, how do I get here?" He goes, "I don't know. I don't even know if you're supposed to be here. Let me find out, you know." You cannot be a Christian without faith. And it doesn't just all of a sudden you wake up one day and go, "Wow, I was born again during my sleep. This is so awesome. I'm a Christian now." It doesn't work that way. And you can't lay your Bible and lay your head on it and hope the words get sucked into your brain while you're sleeping. It doesn't work that way. You put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this. You may not fully understand, and you don't fully understand what all the implications are. I know that. But listen, putting your faith in Jesus Christ is something that's deliberate. It's something that is life transforming or transformation. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You're not the same person. Now, these deeds that were performed by these believers, they were deeds that followed their faith. They weren't doing deeds in order to have faith so they could be saved. Their deeds were evidence that they were saved. And I believe anyone that says, "I am a Christian," and there's no evidence in the way that they live, that I question whether they know Jesus Christ. And I know that's strong, and some may find that offensive, but that's Bible. And that's what the Bible teaches. We're different in Christ. We're a new creature. And if I'm doing the same stuff I was doing before I was a Christian, then what good is Christianity? Well, the difference is I go to church. Big deal. An hour and 15 minutes, hour and a half. Maybe I'll go longer today, maybe an hour and a half. You know, you never know. But is that the difference? Is that really make the difference? No, it's a change of life. It's the evidence of Christ within me that shows up in my behavior, shows up in my deeds. And so this church evidence, number one, was their work of faith. Secondly, labor of love. Now, this word labor is intense labor. It's toiling. We would call it blood, sweat, and tears is what we'd call it. Here is someone that is laboring, working hard in love. And I believe that it rightfully so follows faith. It's faith in Jesus Christ that gives us the capacity to love. You know, there are some people that just aren't easy to love. You know what I'm talking about? You got to work at it. It's a labor, isn't it? And there's some that, you know, my wife used to say, why do you love me? I said, because the Bible commands me to. Now, that just used to make a lot of points when I used to say that. Why do you love me? Because I have to. God bless you. Have a nice day. You know. But it's because not only we're commanded to, but hopefully it's because we want to and we know it's the right thing to do. And how sad it is that we can put quite a show on when we're around other people, opening the door for each other, saying nice words. And as soon as the door's shut, you get in the car, shut up, sit back and enjoy the ride home. You know, and that's it. Where did we leave off before we ended our fight as we got at church? Let's finish it right now. We continue on. See, it's one thing to treat each other well in front of others. We can all do that. That's just acting is what it is. But what about when we get home? What about behind the closed door? Are we courteous? Are we caring? Are we forgiving? Are we willing to do those things in the name of the Lord? And do we practice them? Well, this was a church that was red hot in love. They were doing it. They were actually intense laboring in their love, even towards those that weren't loving. They were demonstrating that love. The third evidence of their conversion was steadfastness of hope, or enduring patience is another way of saying it, or continuance. Now, we know last Sunday what the basis of our hope is, resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in this first chapter of Jesus Christ, resurrection of the dead. So it was the resurrection. It was the hope in Jesus Christ that though this church was suffering persecution, they remained in it because of their hope in Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, is there anything that can deter you from the Lord? Is there any event in your life, a death, a financial loss of a job or career that will deter you from Jesus Christ? Because this was a church that was suffering severe persecution and their faith in Jesus got stronger. Their love was more laborsome and their hope in Jesus was ever stronger. Now, it'd be one thing if they were having an easy, cushy life, but they weren't. But I note something else about this, and I think this is really the crux of this whole thought here. Notice, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. I underline this because I think this is one of the problems today, is that often we think God doesn't see what we're doing. God isn't aware of what we're going through. And I think some of us, maybe even here this morning, have lost our fear of the Lord. We're not fearful. You know, the Bible says it's an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I, over the years, run across Christians that have zero fear of God. And they think they can behave any way they want, and it's no biggie. Well, here, this church recognized the presence of God and Father. Let me ask you, are you aware of the fact that Jesus Christ not only watches you while you're in church, but he'll watch you as you drive your car on the 10 freeway today? I'm saying that to myself, too, because I'm going to go on the 10 freeway. Do you know that he'll be watching you? Do you know that he'll be the private listener to our conversations when we leave here in a few moments? You know, if we practice the presence of God, I think we would probably act different. That's why this church was acting differently, too, is because they recognized his presence. That was really the evidence of God. But now in verse 4, we have chosen of God, our elect of God. Verse 4, knowing brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Notice, not only did they recognize the presence of God, but they recognize the love of God. They knew that they were loved by God. And how sad that maybe you walk with Jesus for 20 years and then something goes wrong and right away, God doesn't love me. You know, something that God doesn't care about me. Again, this studying the Bible will help us mature in this area. None of us here this morning should doubt God's love for us. If you are born again, this verse is for you. You are beloved of God. God loves you this morning. Now, things may happen that you think are contrary, that are uncomfortable. But you know what? We don't live for comfort. We live for character. And that's what this congregation was living for. And that's why they could reaffirm, and Paul could say to them that they were loved by the Lord. Now notice this phrase, his choice of you. This is what we commonly call election. Election is a doctrine that simply states that God chooses us to salvation. Now, I'm not this morning going to get into this long thing about election. Now, if you want it, you can get our study in Ephesians. I think it's the second study in Ephesians. Talks about God calling us, and we talk about election, and we talk about Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism. We talk about Arminianism. We talk about the 5 points of Calvinism and Arminianism. We talk about all these things. And today, this is one of those doctrines that is often heatedly discussed and argued over. Jesus said in John 15, 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." The Bible teaches election. It teaches that God chooses us. But then I believe the Bible also teaches responsibility that we then believe in Christ. We believe in God because God reveals himself to us. He calls us, but then there's human responsibility. Now, the big thing is, how can a sovereign God that calls all the shots still be sovereign and at the same time allow humans to have responsibility? And this is those difficult things that are hard to reconcile. The problem is that God has not called us to understand him. He's called us to believe in him. And that's the big difference. There are lots and lots of things in the Bible that are so hard to understand. But still the Bible teaches them, such as the Trinity. The Bible teaches, I don't fully understand it. Election and free choice taught in the Bible. It was D.L. Moody who said, "The whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect." So basically said, it would go something like this. If we get to heaven, we'll thank Jesus Christ for it because we had nothing to do with it. If we go to hell, we can blame ourselves for it. And that, in a nutshell, is what this is really teaching. That if your heart is being tugged at this morning and you know you're lost, that's the Holy Spirit. God is calling you. Now, your responsibility now is to respond to that and receive Jesus Christ. Now, if you do not respond to that and you resist God's drawing of his Spirit, you will be lost forever. And you'll have no one to blame but yourself. I believe whosoever will, let him come. The Bible says God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so the Bible teaches God is sovereign, but also teaches human responsibility. One day a person asked Charles Spurgeon, they said, "Mr. Spurgeon, how do you reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man?" And I like his response. He goes, "I never try to reconcile friends. The Bible teaches both." And so here Paul just mentions it. He mentions your calling or your election of God. But now lastly, in verse 5, we have the Word of God. And we'll just hit on verse 5, and then next time we'll see the Word of God as it continues all the way to verse 10. But verse 5 says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Now notice, the gospel is not word only. The term gospel means good news. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. The gospel is not just words. Of course, this week, Tom Cruise's wife had a baby, and he was being asked by a reporter in an interview as to his belief of Scientology. Of course, he's really into Scientology, and they were asking him, "Well, when you're, you know, what is Scientology's belief on having a baby?" And he says, "Well, what it teaches is that when you have a baby, you're to have a baby in silence." How do you like that one, ladies? Isn't that a great one? That was written by a man, no doubt, I would think, you know. You know what's amazing about that? That's words. I was thinking in Genesis 3, it says part of the result of the curse and the result of sin was having children in pain. And you ladies that have had it know that that's no lie. That's really what happens. And of course, there's some today say, well, you know what, I'll have my baby natural. You know what natural would be to me? Screaming. That's natural. And I would give no qualms about being put under. I'd be put under for the first year, and then they can wake me up and tell me what I have. And that's what I would do. But this stuff saying you got to have your baby in silence, what is that? How do you do that? But you see, that's words. Those are just words. Those are just nice sounding thoughts. You know, you should have the baby, you know, in silence. And again, this is absolutely ludicrous. The Bible and the gospel is not like that. The gospel is not just words. Notice what it says here. But also in power and in the Holy Spirit. That word power there that it uses is the same one he uses in Romans 1:16. That word power is the word dunamis, by which we get our word dynamite from. We would say dynamic power. That the gospel message has contained within it the dynamic, explosive, dynamite power of God himself is in the message. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You talk about power. Look at verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians. Here's power. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we have with you, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. I confess to you, even this last night, I was awake for a while. Because, you know, every once in a while, the Lord will bring someone to mind that has been gloriously saved through the power of God. And I'll tell you, I never get used to it. And I hope this morning that every one of us that are here knows someone that has experienced what Paul is talking about here. This dynamic power. That their whole life was changed. The people that they were, they're not like that anymore. And sometimes when you hear the testimony of some people saying, oh, I used to be a boozer, cruiser, and loser, and they start telling this testimony, and you listen to what they're saying, you're going, are you sure? See, that's the dynamic power that had happened to this church. They had been so changed. It wasn't just Scientology, you know, don't make any noise, damn it, baby. It wasn't just high-sounding words. It was real stuff. It was power. That it transformed. And I've seen marriages. I've seen families. I met with someone this week, and his life has been so changed by God. Every time I talk to him, I'm just like baffled. Because it's not the same self-centered person that he was. And that's what he's talking about here. And notice something else. Not only was it powerful, but it came with full conviction. The word conviction means to persuade fully or to make one certain. That when that message came and it changed their hearts and it changed their lives, they were convinced. Oh, they were convinced. No one could deter them. No one could tell them otherwise. They believed in the gospel message and the power. You know, I came to the Lord back in 1975, back in Odessa, Texas. I was saved on a Wednesday night at the age of 2, back in 1975. Okay, I'm sorry, 5. Okay, let's make it better. You know. But I was saved back then and saved in Assemblies of God on a Wednesday night. And this was a type of church that you didn't fall asleep in because the pastor preached and walked the pews. So you want to stay awake unless you get squished. You know, so you walk up and down these pews like this preaching. And I gave my life to the Lord that night. And I'll tell you, you talk about life transformation. I was a boozer, cruiser, loser in that order. That's what I was. And that night, I came home from church. I didn't have a Bible. So I asked the neighbor if she had a Bible I could have. So I didn't have a Bible. And so she gave me this King James Bible. And I opened that thing up when I got home. And I started looking at all those D's and thous. And I go, oh, no. I'm over my head, you know. There was something inside of me that I just said, Lord, I don't understand this book, but I want to know this book more than any book in all of the world. I want to know it so well that I can actually share it with people and help people. That was something that God put in my heart. And so the next several months, I was there in this town. And every Wednesday and Sunday, I can't say everyone, but almost everyone, probably at least once a week, I'd fill out one of these cards in the pew. And it was a card where you mark off, you know, you need a Bible, you need this. And I'd mark off, I want to visit. No one ever visited me. But you know what? I didn't care if they didn't visit me. I knew I was a Christian. I knew that God had changed my life, and I couldn't maybe give you the verses, and I couldn't really tell you how it happened and what all the mechanics of the whole thing. But I knew I was a Christian. I knew that I trusted God, and I knew that I had a living relationship with the Lord. That's what this church was going through. The same thing. I'm sure many of us in here could say the same thing that I just said, is because it's the testimony of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, a life that's been changed. But notice this last statement that he makes here in verse 5 that's so important. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And one of the complaints that all of us have heard, and maybe we've even said it ourselves. You know, I like listening to the message, but oh, the hypocrites in the church. And that is an excuse. Because we're all hypocrites. In a sense that we say that we're a person, then we blow it and make mistakes. So we're all in that sense. But how important that Paul here says that the message and the messenger go together. How often we say, like Evel Knievel, do what I say, but don't do what I do. That is so weak. But here Paul says that the message and the messenger were the same. We preached it and we lived it. See, that's why we're going to study this church, because this church was living it. It was a young church, but they were living it. And they were living it in the midst of high prices. They were living in a time of an oppressive government, a time of rebellion, a time of barnyard ethics, and all of these things that were going on, like the time that we're living in, and they proved to be genuine Christians. In closing, there's three things that I think these five verses teach that I want to leave you with. Three things, and I'm sure there's many more, but three things that I see in these verses. Number one, God uses people. This church at Thessalonica was not started by an angel. It was started by a man. It was started by a man by the name of Paul that meant small. He was a man that God had to break down. And you know what? This morning, God wants to use each and every one of us here. If you are a Christian, you have Jesus Christ living inside of you, God wants to use you. Now, there's many different ways that God can use us. God used this man, Paul, to start several churches in the New Testament. The second thing is that my life should result in thanks to the Lord. Is the church and the fellowship better because I'm there? Or is it blessed when I'm not there? Does the pastor know me? Do the other leaders know me? Am I one in which people say, praise God for Sister Sons or Brother Sons? Yeah, that really should be our heartbeat, every one of us here, that we should want to be a blessing. And lastly, number three, the gospel is still the power of God to salvation. What happened 2,000 years ago is happening today. It's happening this morning. That if we believe in Jesus Christ, God will change us. We have the power of the gospel message that will change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to know that anyone that ever had an encounter with Jesus Christ was never the same. And I don't think it's any different today. You turn from your way to God's way, and God will change your life. He will. Your heart will change. Your perspective of life will change. And that's what a genuine Christian is. He's in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for these precious people that have come out today to hear your word. And I pray, Lord, that they have heard from you, not necessarily from me, but I pray they've heard you through the word. And that questions about what an authentic Christian is are beginning to be answered, Lord. And I pray that each one of us would take these things to heart. These principles of being a blessing. These principles of faith, hope, and love. These principles of the power of the gospel. All of these things that we've looked at today, Lord, make these real in our hearts and lives. Let us be men and women that don't crack our Bibles just on Wednesdays and Sundays, but let us open them every day. And let us give you an opportunity to speak to us. I pray that in our prayer life, that our prayers don't consist of a grocery list that we're asking you to pick up for us. But we find ourselves thanking the Lord. We find ourselves being servants of the Lord, not making you our servant. And Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.